Morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tuning in online like this, and thank you for being faithful to our in-person gatherings for the, well, we don't know how long it's going to be, but it seems like maybe the slow opening plan that our province had put forth may be speeding up somewhat in that we seem to be meeting goals much quicker than what they had originally anticipated. And so as we look forward to entering stage one of the reopening plan, it looks like we may actually have already fulfilled the qualifications for stage two at that time. That's the trend anyway. So we'll see. And hopefully our government will speed up the opening process. And we continue to pray for our government, pray for wisdom, pray that God will control their hearts and their decision making. Pray that there'll be a revival of faith within our government and that some of our leaders will come to the faith. Pray that our leaders govern in such a way that the church can live a quiet and peaceful life, that we can worship with freedom. And pray for the church. I mean, the church at large in general. Pray for unity. Pray for the other churches in the city, as many churches have suffered throughout this time of lockdown with differing opinions and so on. So pray for your local pastors. Not just our church, pray for other churches in the city, and pray for their unity, and pray that cooler heads will prevail, and that the church will be strengthened. And pray that way for our church as well. I mean, we are blessed by God in that, I mean, the Holy Spirit's been working. I mean, you guys have been faithful. You've been unified. You've had good attitudes. Doesn't mean that you agree with everything that's happening. Doesn't mean you agree with everything happening in the church or everything happening with the government, but you have maintain grace. You haven't become bitter. You're loving one another. You're still connecting with one another. You're praying for one another. And that's a blessing. And so I thank you for that. And we're just grateful to God. And we praise Him for all of that at Calvary Baptist Church. And I count myself as I look online and I see some pastor friends who are struggling. Yeah, just this past week, I saw a pastor friend share something on social media where he was kind of bearing his heart. And he's going through a hard time. He's discouraged. And that discouragement came right down to the fact that there are people who disagreed with their decisions as far as COVID and lockdown and things like this. And he said that it actually led him to want to quit. Well, that's incredibly sad and unnecessary. And really is only rooted in the fact that some people are behaving with unchristlike, ungodly attitudes. Not him, I don't think, in this situation, but others who are causing division. But as I contemplated that, I realized that because of the way that you all have conducted yourselves, I, as a pastor, I'm not overburdened with dissension and division in the ranks of Calvary Baptist Church. And so I took a moment to write a message that I thought might be encouraging to him and to other pastors. But I was just blessed by the reality that because Calvary Baptist Church has been unified and has been loving and has been so long-suffering and patient, it's put me and the leadership of our church in a position where, you know, we can encourage others from the position that we're in because, you know, we're not overburdened with that type of dissension here. And so we're in a position where we can encourage other pastors. And so that's a blessing. So thank you for that. And, you know, again, now's not the time to give up on that. You're long-suffering and you're patient and we're continuing. And it looks like things are going to take a turn for the better. And that we may actually get some summer without restrictions or with limited restrictions. And that'll be a blessing. We can pray that way. Well, all that being said, now that was about 5 minutes. So don't count that towards the length of the sermon, okay? So if it says an hour, it's only been 55 minutes, all right? Well, Titus chapter 2. You remember that what we've been saying since the beginning of this study of Paul's letter to Titus is that this is an incredibly practical book. And if you have not read it recently, read through the book again. It's only a few chapters to become familiar with it. But within this letter from Paul to Titus, there's incredibly practical instruction for the organizing of a healthy church. And remember the mandate that Paul gave to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And that phrase, put what remained into order, is important. He was to go from city to city and organize the churches to put them in order. He was to make sure that they were arranged and functioning in a way that was according to the biblical pattern. And so he was to make sure that the churches were functioning according to God's design. And so with that, we can say that what we find throughout the book of Titus is the description of the well-ordered church, the well-ordered church. And really, that's the banner or the heading under which we are doing this series, the well-ordered church. And that's our desire, isn't it, at Calvary Baptist Church? We want to be a well-ordered church. That doesn't just mean that we're organized, but we want to be what? We want to be a church that follows God's pattern. We want to know that our doctrine and our priorities and our preaching and our leadership and the overall culture in our church are in line with God's design for us. And so for us, the book of Titus is incredibly practical and helpful. And so with that goal in mind, we have thus far seen the qualifications of leadership within a well-ordered church. We have seen how a well-ordered church handles false teachers. We've seen, and we began to see last week, what God expects of the character of older men in a well-ordered church. And today we're going to continue, and we're going to look at what are the character qualities of older women in a well-ordered church. And so we've been looking at older men and older women and their character, which God requires of them. And what we've found, remarkably, is that the character qualities of older men in the church, now we're not talking about an office here, we're not talking about elders, we're not talking about deacons, we're just talking about older men and older women in the church. But remarkably, what we find is that the character qualities that God insists upon for the older men and older women in the church actually overlap very much so with the character qualities that we see for, or the qualifications that we see for elders and for deacons and their wives. That is, the older men and older women in the church have distinct responsibilities and expectations which accompany their age and experience. And so the older men should be self-controlled and dignified. They should be godly men who are a source of biblical and practical wisdom for the church. Likewise, older women are, as we're going to see, are to function as an ever-present source of wisdom and guidance and example for the next generation of women. The older men and women in the church ought to be able to offer wise counsel, backed by an exemplary character to those who are younger all around them. That's God's design for the church. And so since this is the case, older men and older women should feel a sense of responsibility within the church. They should recognize that God has told younger generations to respect them as examples and sources of wisdom and guidance, and so they ought to fit the bill. Older believers are not to, you know, begin to let loose in their old age. They don't have the liberty to allow their pursuit of godliness to wane. They understand that there is no retirement from sanctification. And so within their new station of life, there are new responsibilities in ministry. And so we also recognize that the older person's age not only brings with it important responsibilities, but we understand it also brings new challenges. With age comes both limitations and temptations. You know, I'm only 40. Early 40s, but you know just as well as I do that with age comes increasing limitations. You have your own ailments, you have decreasing energy, and so the older person may be tempted to become insular and to become self-focused, and may even begin to justify neglecting others because you have so many new ailments or things that you need to focus on just to keep yourself going. And so maybe with old age, some begin to refuse to go over and above to do good for others. But with age also comes a temptation to care less about what others think about you. And so then you let down your guard when it comes to being kind and courteous and allowing your speech to always be seasoned with salt and speaking with grace to upbuild others. And so with age comes a temptation to give in, maybe even to a sense of entitlement. Or what we might call the retirement mentality. That is, there are some who think that maybe because they've quote unquote put in their time, that now in their old age, it's time for themselves. And we actually can be guilty of allowing the Western retirement mentality. I put in my 35 years and then it's about me, right? 35 years and then Florida, right? 35 years and then retirement. We can allow that mentality to cloud our view of church life. And so we can excuse ourselves. I put in my time because I've reached a certain age. But we don't find that biblically. We don't find that biblically. In fact, when you reach a certain age, God is saying, okay, now you have a position in the church by virtue of your age, where now you have a new ministry. You have new responsibilities. Far from retiring, now you are engaging maybe in a new way than you have in the past within the church. And there's certain things that only you can do. You have decades of wisdom and experience that others don't. And so you have insight that others don't have and ability that others don't have. And so you need to take up that responsibility. And so what our passage tells us is that although the stage of life has changed and the limitations have changed and the temptations have changed, the basic calling to grow in the faith and to give ourselves to service of others for God's glory has not changed. Older men and women must learn to make this transition to this stage of life with grace. They must realize that with their age also comes clear and direct expectations and responsibilities from God himself. Far from retiring, now comes the beginning again of a new role in ministry. Well, there's something else we learn from the role that God has given older men and older women in the church. It reminds us of the tendency and temptation of the younger generation to dismiss and underappreciate older men and older women and to recognize that that's wrong. This is an essential realization for us who live in a culture that's obsessed with youth and youthfulness. The younger generation needs to value those who are older and to recognize that God placed them in your life for a reason, and they are there to minister to you and to pass wisdom and guidance on to you. And so we need to avail ourselves of that wonderful resource that God has given us. So what God is doing through his design for the well-ordered church is telling the older generation that they have worth and that they have responsibility, while simultaneously telling the younger generation to appreciate that and to avail themselves to that. Well, let's look at what God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us is the expected character and responsibilities of the older men and older women. Actually, we saw the older men last week. This week, we're going to see the older women. What are the character expectations and responsibilities of older women in the church? Let's look at verse 3. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, we're going to start. We're just going to look at a few points today. And first of all, we're going to see that older women in the church are to be holy. They are to be holy. Verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. Now, the word reverent in behavior is used only here in the New Testament. It means that the older women are to exhibit behavior that is fitting of a holy person. Behavior befitting of a holy person. That is, they are to have a reputation of those who are consecrated to God. Early, I believe in the book of Luke, in the early chapters of Luke, if you see the example of Anna, and she was a widow, but she had dedicated herself to the service of God. And she remained in the temple day and night, and she prayed, and she welcomed those who came to sacrifice and so on. Now, we're not saying that a woman needs to dedicate herself to temple service, but that actually is what the word could be translated to mean, devoted to temple worship or to temple service. The older woman is reverent in behavior. That means others can look at her and recognize this woman is consecrated. She's given her life to service, to serve God. This is the idea. And so she has set herself apart for God and for God's service. And so we see an example of this type of character in Paul's description of the godly widow in his letter to Timothy. He is instructing Timothy, saying, who and who should not, which widows should and should not be added to the church's role of those widows which should be cared for by the church. And so he tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 9. And check out the character here of this widow who should be added to the role and cared for by the church. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And now notice the practicality of these things. The content of verse 10 is really bookended, look at it in verse 10, is bookended by the idea of good works and having a reputation for good works. And then at the end of the verse, has devoted herself to every good work. This is interesting because in the book of Titus, we've been seeing this emphasis over and over again of good works, recognizing that you cannot divorce doctrine from duty. You cannot divorce faith from works. One flows from the other. We don't work for salvation, but we do work from our salvation. And so we've seen that theme over and over again. But in that text, what we find is that the godly older woman has devoted herself. She's cared for the saints. She's been a faithful woman. She has a history of fidelity to her husband and so on. That's the godly woman. And she's devoted herself to ministry. And so the godly older woman in the well-ordered church is a woman whose outward behavior really reflects an inward holiness. We see that again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. It says, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And so women, don't be obsessed with the outer. Instead, focus on the inner. And what? Yes, focus on self-control and modesty and so on. But also that all that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let your outward adorning be that which reflects godliness, and also allow your adorning to be that of good works. What Paul says here to Timothy is that both the inward and the outward life of the Christian woman should be that which reflects godliness. And again, that godliness is accompanied by good works. And so the godly older woman in the church is reverent in behavior. She is one who has a testimony and a reputation of being fully consecrated to God. Others can look at her and say, you know, she's godly. Day in and day out, she has given herself to serve God. And serving God in the context of the church looks like what? Serving others. And this woman is fully committed to that and consecrated. And so they have a reputation, godly older women in the church, of holiness and the works which flow from holiness. As far as their demeanor, they are reverent, respectable, serious about life. She's not crude in her language or behavior. She's not frivolous or foolish. She's not vulgar. She's not careless or flippant regarding spiritual things. It is clear to all those around her, again, that her life is consecrated to God and devoted to his service. That's the role of the godly older woman. And I know that we looked at some verses there focusing on widows, and certainly this includes widows. But it also includes those who are still married and those who are single. And so she is to be holy. Now, next of all, what we're going to see in our text is that not only are the women to be holy, but they are to be self-controlled. And we're going to look specifically at two areas in which the woman ought to be self-controlled. And so look at it in verse 3 of Titus chapter 2. It says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And there we have our two areas of self-control. That is, the godly older woman must have a reputation of exercising self-control in what she says and self-control in what she drinks. And that has other implications as well. And so, first of all, she is to be self-controlled in what she says. It says there that she's not to be a slanderer. A slanderer. Well, what is that? Well, it means that they don't tear down others with their tongue. The older woman is not one who's known to tear down others, to be a gossip. The word for slanderers here is very interesting. It's diabolos. Diabolos. It's where we get our word diabolical from. And it's translated three times in the New Testament as that word slander or slanderer. But 34 times... Do you get that? Three times it's translated slanderer, but 34 times it's translated what? It's translated devil. It's translated devil. This is a word for Satan himself. The idea brings with it the idea of malicious gossip, false accusation, and of course slander. Well, why is this word associated with Satan, with the devil? Well, because Satan is the chief accuser. Satan is the chief slanderer. Slander began in the Garden of Eden when Satan spoke to Adam and Eve and impugned the character of God, suggested that God was withholding blessing from them or that God was being less than honest with his restrictions in the Garden of Eden. It's said in the book of Job and in the book of Revelation that Satan is continually accusing the brethren or the children of God before God himself. Satan is a malicious liar and deceiver. And so those who are guilty of gossip and slander and false accusation and otherwise tearing others down are fittingly called diabolos. That is, their little devils. It's no surprise then that when Paul speaks of the character of the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the godless ones, this is how he describes them in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. It says, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's quite the list, and right there in the middle, gossips and slanderers. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Again, what a list. And there in that list, you find in verse 3 that they will be slanderous. Well, Jesus listed slander in Matthew 15 as those attitudes that come from the heart of man, thus defiling him, slander. And so slander is among the list of the worst godless behavior in the New Testament. To slander somebody is to attack them, is to attack their character or their reputation. It is to gossip about them with the intent of harming how others view them. That's slander. Such slander trades oftentimes in false information and half-truths designed to paint the victim in the most disparaging light possible. It's what the Bible calls malicious gossip. And it might not even be false information. You might just be focusing on the most negative things about somebody in order to paint them in the worst light possible. It's not surprising to see slander commonplace among unbelievers. After all, Jesus calls rebels against God, what? Children of the devil. And so it makes sense that the children of diabolos are going to also be diabolos. But what should never be true is that such malicious gossip be found among Christians. In fact, as we've been talking about throughout this series, because the applications and implications of theology would see us change our lifestyle, which includes putting off old character qualities and putting on new character qualities. Since slander is associated with unbelievers, it makes sense then that for us as believers, we are going to put off slander. We're going to stop slandering and gossiping. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. It is not fitting for the Christian to be slanderous, to be a malicious gossip, to be trading in the secrets of others, to constantly be talking about the negatives of others, to paint them in the worst light possible, tearing down their reputation, character assassination. It's not fitting for the believer, and certainly not for the older woman who's in the church. God hates slander. God hates slander. Leviticus 19, verse 16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. And there we find that a source of slander is what? Pride, haughtiness. Slander and malicious gossip are destructive and divisive. Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. Well, slander and malicious gossip is rooted in what? Pride. It's rooted in personal pride and hatred of others. It tears others down for what purpose? To build oneself up. And if you're gossiping about others and trying to make them, trying to tear down their reputation in the eyes of other people, you're doing it so that you look better. If you can tear down everybody around you, you know, the old phrase is you blow out somebody else's candle to make yours shine brighter. And you tear down others really to elevate yourself. That's prideful. That's sinful. Slander and gossip are antithetical to the relationships with God, which God would have us maintain in the church. Think about it. As believers, we should be loving and forgiving and gracious and merciful towards one another. When one of us sins, what do? We don't run around and tell others. We don't rejoice in the fact that they've failed. When one of us sins or falls or otherwise messes up, what does Galatians 6:1 say? We bear one another's burdens, and we do it with meekness, considering our own selves, lest we also be tempted. We handle the failures of others with discretion, coming alongside to restore them. In fact, there may be situations where we're confided in about the failures of others, and we absolutely keep that thing a secret. Why? Because we're for them. We don't want to tear them apart. We want to restore them. The spirit behind slander would have us relish in the failures of others. Why? Because now we got some juicy material to share with other people. And so, what? We don't want to pile on. We don't want to expose their sin to others while exalting ourselves. What does James tell us? James 4:11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That's not your business. Your neighbor stands or falls before God. And so there is no place in the church for slander or for gossip. Are you guilty of gossip or slander? Are you one of those people that just loves the juicy material? Are you the one that overshares? Are you the one that talks too much? And so in your desire to talk too much, you might talk about the weather, you might talk about current events, but sure enough, your conversation begins to drift to people. The godly older woman, along with every other Christian, should not be a gossip. They should not relish in sharing intrigue or scandal. They should not trade in the secrets of others. They should not falsely accuse or leave false impressions about others or only emphasize the negative of others. Slander and gossip are destructive to relationships in the church. To do these things is really to do the work of the devil himself, as we've already seen. And so now, why would Paul give this specific prohibition in the context of older women when we haven't yet seen this in regard to men or older men? Is it because men don't gossip or slander? Well, obviously that's not true. Men gossip and slander too. It's given here because, frankly, it is true that women are more likely to be tempted with this particular sin. Women are more relational. They do, and this is not a stereotype. This is just the fact. Women talk more than men do, and women are more relational. And so they trade more in relationships, and so they're going to be talking more within relationships and about relationships and so on. You know, when it comes to men, it's interesting to note that when requirements are given to men as elders, we see that they're not to be violent. They're not to be violent. Women are not told not to be violent. Why? Because women can't be violent? Oh, women can be violent. Men are told not to be violent. Women are told not to be slanderers. Why? Well, it tells us something about the difference between men and women. Men may be tempted to get angry and violent. Men may be tempted to hurt the person physically. That has offended them. Women, however, are more likely to be tempted to get bitter, resentful, and they're not going to hurt somebody physically, but they're going to hurt somebody relationally, and that may look like gossip. They're going to hurt others with their words and within their relationships. And so Paul said this about the temptation which younger widows will face. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, again, giving Timothy instruction as to which widows should be enrolled in the list of widows that the church should care for. And Paul said this to Timothy, warning him, if a young woman loses her husband, it's not really wise to add her to the roll of widows. That is, she's young. She's not one at this age who's just going to give herself wholly and entirely to service. She's going to have a desire to be remarried and so on. And so it's better not to add her to the role of widows that the church is going to care for. And look at what he says here in 1 Timothy 5:11. He says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Saying this is a temptation for younger widows. He's saying they're going to become idle. Yeah, the church is going to be supporting them, but they don't have a husband. And they're still young, so they still have desires, you know. And in that their idleness, they're going to be tempted. They're going to become busybodies. They're going to go house to house. They're going to occupy themselves with something, and they're going to end up really saying things they shouldn't say. Well, if this is a temptation for younger widows, certainly it's also a temptation for older widows. Why? Older women, even. Think about the older woman. Kids have moved out, so that task in life is done. She's given herself for many, many years of raising her children, but now that's done. Maybe she's retired from a vocation. Maybe she's working outside the home, and she's retired from that. And so now, basically, she's idle. With that idleness comes the temptation to do really two things, really a lot of two things. What? Thinking and talking. Thinking and talking. In our idleness, and this is true of everybody, okay? Don't feel like I'm picking on or stereotyping too much, but this is true of everybody. In your idleness, sometimes you think too much, don't you? And because of our sinfulness, oftentimes our thoughts go to what? Past offenses. We begin to think about the failures of others, how they've hurt us. As we think too much, we start dredging up all sorts of things. Think of the idea of dredging the bottom of a lake. And you dredge that and it's all mud and everything, but there's all kinds of things buried there as well. Things that people have dropped and things that have drifted there and parts that have fallen off of boats or whatever, and a bunch of iPhones under there and sunglasses or whatever it may be. You dredge up this stuff. And then you just sort through it and you look at it and you examine it and you turn it around. And you look at it from all these different angles and so on. That's what we do sometimes with past hurts and past offenses. Things that should be under the water, buried, to be forgotten, never to be resurrected again. But we dredge them up and we re-examine them from every facet that we can. And then what happens? Well, you revive or you resurrect your bitterness and animosity towards others. And then you're prompted next time you're in a conversation with somebody and that person's name comes up, it's not going to be good things coming out of your mouth. We think too much. Not only can we use our idleness to think much about the affairs of others and or about past offenses, but we could think about the affairs of others and really stick our noses where they don't belong. Well, we can also spend our idleness talking too much. That is, in your idleness, you get on the phone, you have a conversation, and you know, there's only so much you can talk about. Well, what a juicy category of conversation to just start talking about people. And so we overshare information about others. We prod and poke others, hoping to hear them say something that really we shouldn't know about others. We relish in hearing the negative news about our enemies. And according to 1 Timothy and all of this, again, we end up saying things that we just shouldn't say. And so the godly older woman will not do this. She will not be a slanderer. She resists the temptations which come with this stage of life. She protects against idleness and the vices which idleness tends to. How? Because she stays busy. Remember, she's reverent in behavior. We said that could also be translated that she's dedicated herself to temple service. She's given herself to serve God. And so she's busy about ministry. And as we're going to see in a moment, ministry is about people. And so she's busy. Yeah, kids are gone, may have retired from the job, but she's not just sitting at home idle. She's serving God. She's busy about it. And so she is a busy, godly woman seeking to be a spiritual benefit to others, not an idle slanderer or gossiper. And so she's holy and she's self-controlled. She's self-controlled in what she says. Next of all, what does it say in verse 3? It says that she's self-controlled in what she drinks. She's not to be a slave to much wine. She's not to be a slave to much wine. And I think we could make the application there that she shouldn't be enslaved to anything. She shouldn't be enslaved to any substance. You know, the godly older woman in the well-ordered church is somebody who doesn't overindulge. She's temperate. She's moderate. She's self-controlled. And this is seen clearly in her relationship to alcohol. There may be a temptation in the life of an older man or an older woman to become indulgent in alcohol. They don't have the responsibility of caring for kids anymore. They're not working. They don't have to worry about, having a hangover in the morning because they got to go to work. So, who's it going to hurt? Besides this, we got some aches and pains, and the alcohol kind of takes the edge off. We got other ailments that we want to maybe alleviate. We got a whole history of hurts and offenses and things that sometimes a few drinks kind of help us to forget. And who's it going to hurt? Besides, you know what? I put in my time. I've put in many, many years of being disciplined and being sober and being moderate. And so now's the time for me time, to kind of do what makes me feel good. Well, that thinking goes hand in hand with what we earlier called the retirement mentality. That is, it presupposes that the older person does not have any or many responsibilities. And it assumes that others aren't depending upon them to be sober-minded and to offer sound judgment. And with that feeling of freedom or liberty, there's a sense that they are free to indulge in substances, even those things that can be controlling or enslaving. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. No Christian should ever get drunk. We know that. If you want more information about this subject, look at the lesson. We actually did two lessons when we were talking about the qualifications of elders. And so, first of all, we saw that the elder did not give himself to wine. He was not an alcoholic. He didn't get drunk. But then we also did a lesson simply on a Christian's relationship to alcohol, just talking about the Christian in general, not particularly the elder. And so you can go back and read that if you want to. We're not going to spend much time on this point. Suffice it to say, the godly older woman is not known as one who gives herself to wine or to alcohol or to any substance that intoxicates her. And I would say any substance that's mind-altering. And so that would include something like marijuana. Legality does not mean morality, right? We understand that. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And so that's the attitude of the godly older woman. She's reverent in behavior. She's godly. And so she's careful to not avail herself to anything that could enslave her. Why? Well, because she knows she has responsibilities as an older woman, and she is to be about serving God. And we're going to see what that looks like next. And so the godly older woman is to be reverent in behavior. That is, she's to be holy. She's also to be self-controlled. She's self-controlled in how she speaks. She's not a slanderer. She's not a gossip. She does not give in to the temptations of idleness to tear others apart and to trade in other secrets and to talk about things they shouldn't talk about and to really rehearse past bitterness and offenses over and over and over again. Listen, I was just about to move on to the next point. Maybe I should. Maybe I'll get myself into trouble here. Older women, maybe you've had conversations with some older women where you've heard those older women tell the same stories over and over and over again. And I'm not saying they tell the same stories over and over and over again because they have lapses in memory. What I'm saying is they tell the same stories over and over and over again because they're rehearsing past hurts and bitternesses, things that they have not let go of. Frankly, it seems as if the older a woman gets, the less willing she is to forgive, the more the hurts and the offenses and the bitterness linger. And so that is a temptation, and that comes with growing older. But that needs to be resisted. Your sanctification is not over. Your pursuit of godliness is not over. And your responsibility to others in service is not over. And so you need to deal with those things. And it's not fit for you, regardless of your age, to be mulling over and rehearsing bitternesses and harboring unforgiveness. That's not fit for a believer, regardless the age. And so she is not a slanderer, and she's certainly not an alcoholic or enslaved to other substances. Well, all of this is going to come into focus now with our last point. All of this is absolutely necessary because, as we see next, the older woman in the well-ordered church is to be a mentor. She is to be a mentor. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, much of what we've already seen comes into focus here, doesn't it? Why is it essential that the older woman get these things right? Why is it essential that she be reverent in behavior and self-controlled in what she says and not enslaved to anything? Well, in addition to simply being the basics of personal sanctification, these things are essential because the older woman is to be in a position to teach others. Now, we're not talking about formal teaching necessarily, so don't get scared here. It doesn't mean that you got to have a class or you got to stand in front of others. But the older woman should perpetually be looking for opportunities to teach. As we've already mentioned, I think there's an overlap in the character qualities expected of the older man and older woman with the qualifications given for elders and deacons and deacons' wives. Consider 1 Timothy 3:11. It says of the deacons' wives, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. I say that to say, although the older man and older woman do not hold an office in the church, they're kind of an institution in the church. That is, the older men and older women have responsibilities. And so God would say, your character matters because I have a role for you. You need to be teaching others. And so you must have this character. Well, what is the older woman to teach? Or I should say, who is she to teach? And then we'll get to what is she to teach. Who is the older woman to teach? Well, look in verse 4. It says, and so train the young women. And so train the young woman, or women. The godly older woman in the well-ordered church teaches what is good. And what is that? Well, it's instruction. For whom? For the young women. The older women teach the younger women. They teach the younger woman how they ought to live to the glory of God. Again, this does not mean that she teaches in some formal setting necessarily, but it means that she's always about influencing the next generation of women for the glory of God, so that they will fulfill God's design for them. Well, look again at the body of teaching that the older women should be busy imparting to the younger women in Titus 2, 3 through 5 again. They are to teach what? What is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That is, the body and breadth of the older woman's teaching is within the realm of home. This is home life. The objects of her teaching are the younger women, and the aim of her teaching is that these women develop an understanding of God's specific plan for women. These are gender issues, aren't they? The older women teach the younger women. What is God's design for your life? Well, what is it? Well, we see it focuses primarily on the home. And so all of a sudden, we have, talking about older women, we have just driven headlong into something that's very politically incorrect and controversial. In fact, it's interesting. Isn't that funny? You see somebody being interviewed and maybe somebody who's made statements that are not politically correct. And so they'll be interviewed as controversial. Now, this person's controversial. But maybe what they said is just common sense. But they're introduced as controversial. And the interesting thing is sometimes the things that are said 5 years ago would not have been controversial. 10 years ago would not have been controversial. But this person is being presented as if they have some strange beliefs that we need to explore and get to the bottom of. And the culture doesn't seem to realize that it's moving along, coming up and inventing their own ideas. And so those who just haven't changed then all of a sudden become controversial. Well, this is a quote-unquote controversial text. In fact, it's interesting reading some of the more modern commentators here, how they dance around this this passage. It's kind of humorous. And they go to lengths to try to show that all of this was cultural. This was just Paul's culture. It's just cultural teaching. never realizing that their interpretation of this text is not free from their own cultural prejudices, right? And so 2021 in the West, you have a cultural perspective and you're reading the text through your cultural lens as well. And so you have to be aware of that. Well, the difference between their cultural perspective and Paul's cultural perspective is that Paul is an apostle inspired by God. And if God did not want some of these things to be in here, he certainly could have filtered out the cultural perspectives that would not have been valid or applicable to us. Well, despite what some might have you think, this text, which focuses on the young woman and what should be her priorities, is not hard to understand. It is, however, politically incorrect. In fact, it will stretch some of you. There's something interesting in verse 4 here that indicates that this probably stretched the people who originally received the letter as well. Look in verse 4. It says that they are to train the young woman to love their husbands and children. I want you to focus in on that word train. Remember when we had studied the word self-control and we learned that it came from the Greek word sophron? And we said that sophron brought with it the idea of being sober and having sound and reasonable judgment. Well, that word is used here, but it's in its verb form and is translated train. And it carries with it the idea of causing others to become sober, to have sound judgment, reasonableness, or even, as one commentator said, to come to their senses. The older women in the church must teach the younger women and so train them to come to that reasonable and sound realization of what God's design for them is. They are to embrace the role that God has designed for them. And frankly, young women need this training, right? I mean, this is what we're learning from the text. These young women, though you have a natural mothering instinct, okay, sure. But there's also other temptations that young women have, and they may not be oriented towards home life. And so training is needed, right? Training is needed. And so the older women are going to help the younger women to come to this realization, to develop sound judgment, understanding what God's design for them is, which is going to focus on the home. And so the older women are to teach the younger what is good. And that good is that which will help the younger woman come to the realization and embrace the role that God has designed for them. Now again, so get it again, what is that design? Well, that what? They love their husbands, love their children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. That's the design. Not hard to understand, is it? But notice that 4 out of the 7 qualities here relate to what? The home. The older woman in the well-ordered church has the character and credibility to teach the younger woman what it is to live in godliness. And this teaching will focus on the young woman's chaste character, her relationship to her husband, her relationship to her children, and her responsibility to manage her household well. Is that politically incorrect? Yeah. Do we care? No. It's not popular or even acceptable in our society to suggest that young women should prioritize being wives and mothers and homemakers. We do want to be sensitive to our young women in the church, absolutely. But I don't care much about being sensitive to what the culture thinks. This is God's design, and this is not, as we're going to see next week, and we're not going to qualify to soften this, but we're going to explore different facets of this next week. And so this is not in any way suggesting that a young woman can't work out of the home or anything like this. But I don't say that to try to dance around the issue or try to soften what God is saying. God is saying that young women are to be oriented towards home life. That's clear. So in addition to what have become the traditional objections to encouraging women to focus on their home, modern day, we have a host of new challenges, don't we? I mean, in years past, we used to have to argue and debate over what are gender roles. What's the responsibility of the man? What's the responsibility of the woman? Is that misogynistic or whatever, narrow-minded to have specific female roles and male roles and so on? And so the debate used to be about gender roles. Now it seems like the debate is just about gender in general. Gender in general. How many are there? Are there two genders? Are there five genders? Are there 57 genders? How many genders are there? We are so far from beyond debating the roles of men and women. Now we're debating who are men and women. And it's absolutely ridiculous. Well, in the gender-confused, nature-denying, God-rejecting culture, it's important for there to be older women who will teach younger women to come to their senses and to embrace God's design for them, regardless of how countercultural or politically incorrect or outdated it may seem. It's okay for you to talk to your daughters and say, what do you want to be when you grow up? And if your daughter says, I'd like to get married and have children, you can celebrate that and you can encourage that. And that's very consistent with God's design, isn't it? And so check yourself, believers, whether or not you have allowed the culture actually to impact your mind. And so you have what? You've taken cultural ideas and maybe you've softened them a bit, maybe you've taken the edges off, you've Christianized them, but you may very well have been influenced by the culture here. Well, we're thankful for the inspired word of God that helps us to see where we have gone wrong and where our perspectives are off base. And so in a well-ordered church, there should be at all times active mentoring relationships between older women and younger women, which are encouraging and strengthening and promoting God's design. Whether that looks like some organized program or some fellowship groups or individuals mentoring other individuals, this work must continually be happening in the church. This is a ministry that should just be, you know, constantly functioning behind the scenes. Women mentoring women. Now, notice here in our passage something else. What is the pastor's job in all of this? What's my role in this older women and younger women being taught and so on? What's my role or Jared's role or Charles' role? What is our role here? Well, look in chapter 2, verse 1 again. It says, but as for you, that's Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay. Well, what accords with sound doctrine? What should he be teaching? This, that the older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior and that they are to teach what is good. And so my responsibility is to teach sound doctrine. So my responsibility is to teach the older women what? This is the character you ought to have. And now you teach the younger women and you train them up to be these things. My responsibility is not necessarily to directly teach these things to the younger women. Titus was not to be the primary teacher of the younger women. His job was to teach the older women, to teach the younger women. He was not to instruct the local pastors on the island of Crete to be the direct teachers of the younger women. In the well-ordered church, the pastor delegates. The pastor delegates to the older women the ministry of teaching the younger women. Why? Well, because the teaching here is focused on the family and home life and godly femininity. The older women who have raised families and love their children and been faithful to their husbands and who are the embodiment of godly femininity, they're the ones in the wonderful position to be able to pass this on to the next generation. That's God's design. That's a well-ordered church. If we have older women who do not have godly character, are not oriented to mentor and to teach and to pass this on, we're not a well-ordered church. If it all comes from the pastor, and certainly I teach principles and younger women are going to glean as I teach the whole counsel of God from the pulpit, but this mentoring and this passing on directly, training, this is the role of the older women. And so if this isn't happening, we're not well-ordered. And so we need to make sure at Calvary Baptist Church that we are a well-ordered church. And so that means that there's always going to be a ministry of older women teaching the younger women. Well, what do we do? And we're closing here. What do we do if the church doesn't have many older women? Which is, frankly, our situation. Well, we do have some older women, and we're thankful for that. We understand the great resource that God's given us there. But there's always women who are older than other women. That is, you may not be old as far as what we see the ages were, 50 years old and up, basically. You may not consider yourself in those categories. You may not be in that category as an older woman, but you're older than somebody. You've been married longer than somebody else. Your kids are older than somebody else's kids, which means you've been a parent longer than they have. You've been at this longer than others. You have more life experience. You're further down the road of sanctification. And so you're older than somebody. You have something to offer. And so you can train and teach somebody younger than you. Sure. And we do pray that God will continue to build the ranks of the older men and older women at Calvary Baptist Church, because these are a wonderful resource. And the well-ordered church, frankly, has older men and older women who are constantly functioning in the church, mentoring and guiding and passing on wisdom to the next generation. Well, we're going to leave it there for today. Next week, we're going to look at those things that the older woman is to teach the younger woman, and we're going to spend our time there. And we're going to look at loving your husbands and loving your children and being pure and being workers at home and so on. And we're going to spend our time next week. Maybe we'll do it in one sermon. Maybe it'll be more. We'll see. But we're going to deal with that next week. And we're going to see what should be the character and the focus and the motivation of the younger woman. And so we'll put all that into next week's sermon. The older woman, then, in the well-ordered church is holy. She's self-controlled in what she says. She's self-controlled when it comes to substances. She's not enslaved by anything. And she is a mentor. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Calvary Baptist Church. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us. We thank you that he is Lord of the church. And I pray for anybody watching this now who's not a believer, pray that they would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, that they would embrace him as Savior and as Lord, repenting of their sins, giving their lives to Christ, and then setting out to live for him. Not to earn salvation, but because you have saved them by your grace and through their faith. Lord, we thank you for that. And so we pray that you would save souls as men and women come to the realization that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, we pray for our church. Help us to be a well-ordered church. Help us to fulfill your design for us. Show us those areas where we fall short and strengthen those areas that that may be already in order, and continue to develop us. We pray that you give us older men and older women in the church that can minister and that can be a blessing. And we pray that you'd help the younger to submit and to recognize the wonderful resource you provided. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.